Okay, so let's get into our teaching this morning. This month, we're going to be talking about the subject of discipleship. We talk about discipleship a lot around here because we believe it's the best route to spiritual maturity. One of the things that is troublesome to me about contemporary church is that it's such a disposable mentality. Church music is the only genre of music that I can think of where we take a great song and we use it for a couple years and then just throw it away. It just doesn't exist anymore. And so there's this never-ending stream of new material, and if you've been in church very long, you've experienced the frustration of coming into worship, ready to worship, and it's new material after new material, and it just takes time to warm up to and to get used to it. And in my other churches, every now and then we'd bring out a hymn or an old school chorus. They'd be like, nah, that feels old. We want to seem contemporary, but it's just crazy, throwing away all this great music. But that's the way it is in church. Pastors, every week, they present a brand new sermon that they took the trouble to download from sermons.com, and then, oh, I lost my inner monologue. They present a brand new sermon with new snazzy graphics, and then at the end of that service, they wad it up and throw it away, never to revisit that again. It's just a constant new material, as though what I'm teaching today now loses its relevance after I teach it. Like, you don't need to hear that again. And so much of the church culture seems disposable. But there are things that we need to hear over and over. There are things we need to revisit, especially the things that we establish as being really important. And so we're going to talk this month about discipleship. And furthermore, every fall, we're going to take a season to talk about discipleship. And here's why. Because when we started this 17, 18 months ago, started having interest meetings, we talked a lot about it then, and we launched some initiatives, and then we rolled into the church. And now, a good portion of folks who call themselves Tapestrites have heard about discipleship, but they don't know exactly what we're talking about. They can sort of get it in context, but they weren't there for the in-depth kind of teaching. So I think it's a good refresher for us, and it makes sense for us that we revisit on a regular basis what this means. So what do we mean when we talk about making disciples? In most churches, when you say making disciples, this is code language for either their Sunday school program or their small groups. Every church in the world talks about making disciples, and every church in the world is committed to doing that. There's nothing in this that you should interpret as being derogative with respect to that. But when you hear discipleship here, we are not talking about a small group ministry. We're not talking about Sunday school. We're not talking about a Wednesday night when we all come together for a Bible study. It's not a description of another kind of service. It is something very, very specific. When Jesus was getting ready to leave the earth, and he turned to the men that he had spent the last 3 years with, and he said to them, it was in his very last remarks to them, he said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. When he said this to them, it had a very particular context. Like when they heard that language, they didn't think, oh, we should get people into small groups. We should try to get people to attend Sunday school or come to a Wednesday night training union or something like that. No. When he used that language with them, the context it had was that they were his disciples. That isn't language we use. That was used of them when they walked with Jesus. These were the disciples of Jesus. And he said, now I want you to go into the world and make disciples. So what I've done for you these last 3 years, I want you to go now and do for others and have them do it until all the nations are disciples. It had a very particular context. It meant something very specific to them. He was telling them, and what they understood him to say was, you should replicate what I've done for you. And then he went on to say, and teach them all the things I've commanded you. So not just write it down so they can read it. I want you to go, and the things I've transmitted to you, the things you've heard me say, the things you've observed, you're going to pass those along first person to other people. So do what I've done for you and tell them what I've told you. I want you to replicate this experience. And really, since almost the next day, the church has been relentlessly committed to finding some other way to achieve the goal. I'm convinced that it's all well-intended, because after all, the notion of me spending time with Kenny one-on-one, pouring my life into him over a period of 3 years on a daily basis, that doesn't feel like a very efficient use of time, right? It would be better for me to take this teaching and package it and then broadcast it and, you know, do a big broadcast across dozens or hundreds or thousands or millions of people, hoping that we can get a percentage of them. But that isn't the way Jesus said do it. He said do it the way that I did it. And the contemporary church just has, there's such a drive to grow. There's such a drive for numbers. And a lot of that, honestly, is financially driven. You know, the church gets into debt. They have bills. And so you got to have people. And they have to be giving to sustain that level, those big buildings and those big programs. And you just got to keep growing and keep growing. But Jesus said, I want you to do something that's going to seem very inefficient. Pour your life into someone else. Even more difficult, invite someone into your life. Because these guys didn't just hear Jesus teach publicly. They lived with him. Jesus was every bit man. He was, of course, every bit God, but he was every bit man. The disciples knew what his hair looked like in the morning. They knew at dinner what he was likely to want to eat and what were the things he would pass on. They knew what kind of humor made him laugh and the kinds of things that he would frown at. I mean, they knew him as a man, which is difficult for us to wrap our head around. And I'm just telling you, it's very, very difficult to transmit these principles if you're unwilling to be known. Bob and I had lunch this week, Bob Groves, and we were just talking about how things are going, and I was encouraging him to write, which is kind of funny. You know, we had lunch, and then he starts posting about a book he intends to write. So I love that. But he's been playing with this book, and I hope I'm not spoiling this for him, but the name of the book he's toying with is If You Knew Me, You Wouldn't Like Me, which was the theme of his life. He kept people in an arm's distance because, and I think this is the inner monologue of most people, if you got close enough to really see me, you'd probably be disappointed. But real discipleship only takes place once I drop my guard and I invite you in to see, knowing that you're going to see weaknesses and frailty. Knowing that not only are you going to see failings in my life, but that's part of the deal. That I'm willing to share my brokenness. I'm willing to let you see how I work it out when I fail, how I work it out when I have a conflict with my wife, when I lose my temper at my kids, what does that look like? That's the stuff really we need to see. And so you can't do that on a mass basis. I love church, I love teaching, but I can't transmit all that in an hour a week of teaching. Making disciples is about life-on-life mentoring. It's one-on-one or one-on-two or one-on-three. And we see, even in Christ's case, he had the 12, but there are breakout moments with individual disciples when he has individual interaction. These are samples of what we know took place, where you would have individual relationships with them, individual encounters. There are really two kinds of illustrations that I think work really well to help us understand what discipleship is. And the first is like an apprenticeship. If you were working in a trade and you were just starting out, they would put you with a journeyman. They would put you with a plumber or a welder or a carpenter who's done it for many, many years. And it would be an apprenticeship. And yes, there are some things you would read and study, but for the most part, you would learn by watching him do the thing. You would watch him encounter problems and solve those problems and work them out, because some part of being good at whatever it is you do is improvising, fixing the problems you can't anticipate. And so someone gets to observe you do that. And then a time comes when the journeyman steps aside and you're going to step up and you're going to do the repair, and he's going to critique that, and he's going to help you grow in that way. And you can't get that out of a book, and you can't get that out of a video. That only comes from one-on-one interaction. And as a trainer, your job isn't done until the one you're training is not only proficient, but is capable of training someone else. When they're able to stand up on their own. The guy who discipled me as a young man, Jack Birch, he was a businessman, and he was not a science fiction guy at all. He wasn't much of a movie guy, and he hated science fiction, but he loved Star Wars. And he loved Star Wars because he said it was a better picture than anything he'd ever seen or heard in church of what discipleship ought to be. Yeah. Where a Jedi takes a Padawan and says, come alongside me for a while. And there are things I can tell you about using the Force. But really, in many ways, and now, honestly, I planned on saying this before I realized that this place is littered with nerds. So Nick, Stormy, Allie, I'm at your mercy. If I get anything wrong, you just let me know. But it seems to me that the objective of that process was teaching the Padawan how to learn to trust the Force within them, right? Some of it was duplicating what you see me do, but in the movies, part of it was you being able to connect with the Force. And Jack was like, listen, you just trade out the Holy Spirit for that. I mean, that's really the objective, getting you to a place where you could hear the Holy Spirit and be obedient to him, sense his moving. It's not going to be the same in every situation. Like in this, I don't fully understand this, but there are some fights where they'll use the lightsaber, and then apparently you can just pick up a fridge and throw it at someone. I would do that every time. I don't understand how these things work. Elijah, are you a lore guy? Do you understand all that? Maybe you can help me with this. But I mean, if I had that ability, I would just throw fridges all the time. But there are different ways, and you only know how to do that by using the Force. And so Jack loved that as an illustration. The other illustration that I think really works is the notion of spiritual parenting. It isn't enough to lead someone to the Lord. Can I tell you something? This idea of giving birth to spiritual babies and leaving them on the curb to fend for themselves would have been absolutely foreign to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the leaders of the early church. This notion, and again, I'm not being critical. I don't fully understand. Like, I know, like, Christian broadcasting and all that has its place. But this notion of like having mass rebirths, but no plan for care, or we have revivals where listen, we were at the Sunrise Festival, and I was standing on stage, and I was sharing the gospel. And I'm just telling you, if I didn't have a swarm of purple shirts standing nearby, I wouldn't have done it. Now, some other person may feel called differently, and I know that I'm not an evangelist, but I'm a pastor, and I cannot give birth to children I cannot raise. So I shared the gospel knowing I had a team of people who, when people got saved, could take them by the hand, trade numbers, and if they wanted to grow, they wanted to pursue their relationship with God, they had a resource. We're ready to not just give birth, but to parent them. In the natural world, to have baby after baby that you don't support and raise is intolerable. That's scandalous, but we do it as the church all the time. And so discipleship is spiritual parenting. And what I would encourage you, and this is just an area that if you're just looking for a challenge this morning, here it is. I would challenge you to begin to pray that the Lord would give you the opportunity, because there's nothing like it, the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord and to raise them. There's nothing like it. It's unbelievable. And those of you who are parents know that there's nothing that makes you grow up like being a parent. You don't realize how selfish you are until kids come along. And then a week after having children, you're like, what did I do with all my time and money? All that expendable time. Parenting, being responsible for another person, will make you grow up. To know that someone's looking to you, that they're relying on you, it doesn't make you perfect. And this is not an encouragement to wear a mask and try to pretend any. No, but it's just any more than you can wear a mask as a parent. And there are plenty of times I have to say, guys, I'm sorry, Dad messed up. But they're relying on me. They need me to make a living, to put food in the fridge, to care for them, to be there when they get afraid. They need parents. And newborn Christians need parents. Listen, mature things reproduce. In the natural, if something is mature and not reproducing, something is wrong. There's some kind of a dysfunction. There's a disease process or something, because it is normative. That when you, and I'm just saying to you as a believer, as you grow and mature, reproducing is a sign of maturity. And the first step in that process, it doesn't happen spontaneously, it doesn't happen overnight, but the first sign in that process might be this morning when something inside your heart goes, you know, I probably need to get engaged in that. That's a great sign that your heart starts being turned in the direction of other people. It might be that up until this point, your relationship with God has been all about you and what you can get from him, what he can do for you. And maybe he's ready to take you to a place where your relationship with the Lord becomes about a lost and dying world around you that you can pour into. Maybe the Great Commission is for you this morning to go into all the world, to go into your world and make disciples. And so after Jesus gave this commission, we see the apostles doing exactly what he talked about. My favorite example in Scripture are Paul and Timothy. This is a beautiful picture of relationship. Paul is Obi-Wan. That's a guy, right? And Timothy is Luke or Leia or something. Paul was preaching in a city called Lystra, and he led this teenager to the Lord. The teenager was a young man named Timothy. Paul had known his mother and his grandmother, Lois, and he led this kid to the Lord, and he sensed something special in him, and so he discipled him. And after he discipled him for a couple of years, he sent him to the church in Ephesus. He had established this church, and they were having all sorts of doctrinal problems, and he sent Timothy to them. And what he said about Timothy was so powerful. He said, I'm sending you someone who has my DNA. I'm sending you someone, if you obeyed me, obey him. No one thinks like I do, feels like I do, but Timothy. You can only say that when it's your son. Are you following me? You can only say that when it's someone you've poured your life into, and you look in their eyes and you see that they know the Lord the way that you know the Lord. They respond similarly. Their heart is open. They're not a carbon copy. When I disciple a guy, I'm not trying to make him look and act like me. I'm trying to give birth in him an authentic relationship with the Lord. And that's what Paul said when he sent Timothy to Ephesus. And so Timothy was pastoring the Ephesian church the first time that Paul got arrested in Rome. And it was from that arrest that we get the document, the letter, 1 Timothy. And he writes to Timothy to tell him about his sufferings. But a couple of years later, Paul gets imprisoned again, and he's on trial. And this time, it's not going well. This time, he knows he's not getting out of it. Somehow, Paul, who, like all the other apostles, had experienced divine supernatural deliverance and miracles and the parting of waters and the tearing down of walls and chains falling off and doors swinging open, somehow he knew that this was the end of the line. And in his last act, the last book that was written by Paul's hand, he sends a letter by courier to Ephesus to Timothy. And he says, "Son, come to me. I need you. I want you to," and the first part of Timothy is him saying, "I want you to get the leadership straight there. You need to get things straight there in Ephesus, set leadership in place, and then come to me. I need you here." We are hearing in 2 Timothy the last words of the Apostle Paul. Last words we know of. So we listen to them with great interest. I think it's interesting to note, and I'm just going to point this out just because I hadn't really seen this before. I started digging into this the last few weeks. If you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, you will notice that throughout the letter, Paul, and I don't know why I've never seen this before. I've never heard anyone point this out. I've done some research into it. It's a very interesting thing. But Paul just randomly breaks into poetry. And it turns out that the Apostle Paul was something of a poet. And that's really cool, you know, because the other night at the awards, we were talking about the Creativity Award, and we said one sign that God is really moving in your midst is that he creates something new. He's generating new. So I just want to say to the artists in the room, one of the evidences that God is moving in your life is creativity springing up. And I love that Paul, as he's writing, he breaks into this verse every now and then. He says, this is a true and faithful saying. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He does. It's literally a poem that he breaks into every so often in these letters. And then in 2 Timothy 2, he says this. Put up the screen. "You then, my son," note the language here. It's the language of affection. It's the Greek word that he would use if he were talking to his biological son. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." This is the commission of disciple making. And I want to just point out to you here that there are four generations in this commission. First, he says, the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. This is generation one and two. That should be the next slide. This is Paul and Timothy. Yep, generation one is Paul. Generation two is Timothy. The things you've seen and heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Then he says, entrust to reliable people. Now you're going to pass this down to generation three. Find folks who are reliable and trustworthy. You're going to pass this along to them, who then will teach others also. Generation four. And so really the evidence of authentic disciple making, that's the next slide, I think. Others, right. Generation four. The real evidence of authentic disciple making is that it goes down four generations. In many ways, like we're going to be hearing from Dave here in just a minute, Jack, the guy who discipled me, was discipled by a guy who believed in this principle. So the guy who discipled Jack, now Jack discipled me, so I'm like his grandson, right? And Dave is his great-grandson, and he never met the guy, and he never met Jack, right? But now that's four generations. So it's clear something authentic was flowing through that spiritual bloodline. And so now I've poured into Dave, and I've poured into Joe, and they're both pouring into men. And so we've been talking recently. Those men are ready to launch and pour into other men. Some of them, and you see how it unfolds and unfolds. And the authenticator is that it continues to unfold in generations. It was like the original network marketing. Like, it's just unfolding organically across multiple generations. All right, so here's what I want to do, because I know that for many people, these are new concepts, and there are lots of questions. And so each week, I'm going to have a different pair or couple of pair of people to come on stage, and they're going to talk about their discipleship relationships in a sort of Phil, Donahue, Sally, Jesse, Raphael kind of style. So Liz and Dave and whoever you're bringing with you, if you guys would come up on stage. And so my objective with this, guys, is that I want to demystify the process of disciple making. And so I'm just showing you my hand. I'm not even being clever about this. I'm just telling you, I want to persuade you that this is something that you can do and be a part of and that you ought to. And the best way I know to do that is to ask people who are doing it and get feedback from them. And depending on time, I can even field questions from you guys. All right, so let me start with you, Dave, because I think in some ways your stories are a little different in this regard. Dave, discipleship as a concept was something you were already sort of engaged in at a level, right? You were already sort of, it started off as kind of a small group thing with middle schoolers. And then as we started connecting on this, your understanding started to broaden. Will you talk about that for just a second?
So one of the things for me that I learned is I needed something to keep myself accountable. Because, again, I have a tendency to get lazy or find something more important. And so I found that if I was teaching, it made me get into the Bible and made me study. But as I was also healing, because that was also going on in my life, I've shared my testimony, it was very clear to me that there was this special group that I had that was encouraging me just as much as I was encouraging them. And when they, you know, graduated out of my class, I'm like, I can't lose this. I need this group of eighth graders. As bad as that sounds. But that relationship continued to grow, and I continued to pour into them. And, you know, from time to time, they would grab somebody else and bring them along. And before I knew it, I had a Bible study going. And I'm like, okay, cool. And it just continued to go. And when that one ended, I found something else to drive into. But at the core, it was always those four young men that I was pouring into. And I just always go back to Paul with the insect. Yeah.
Yeah, and so this is something that I want to point out. This quite often will happen where you've got somebody who just organically has a heart for this and in many ways was already engaged but just didn't have terminology and definition and didn't have a track really. He was just responding to an internal passion. I thought about this the other night, George, as we were here Tuesday night, and I'm looking at you and Robert and Zach sitting side by side and just thinking how this discipleship, it was already taking place organically. Though no one had talked about this, I'm just seeing generations of that passing down and how the real, like, powerful evidence of this to me is not just that they're here by your side, but you've passed on to them a passion for passing it on, right? Because that was the scripture. Commit to faithful men who will then teach others also. And so, you know, when the time comes, George, that the Lord calls you home from that portal in glory, you'll see your sons in the faith passing it on. And so what I'm saying to you is some of you already have this in your heart, and you're already sort of been moving in this direction. And what we're talking about is bringing some definition to it and maybe coming along and resourcing you, creating a community where this is celebrated. Because when you did this, you were an outlier, right? This was not like the whole church wasn't doing this. This was you. And that's the case in most churches, where if you step out in this way, those of you who've been a part of like a really special small group or a Sunday school group or something like that, it's the exception rather than the rule. So Liz, for you it was different because getting involved with discipling women took a very intentional step, and it wasn't an easy one necessarily for you, right?
Right.
Can you talk about that for a second?
I grew up in I'm not shy about how I grew up. I grew up in a very fundamental Baptist, far right leaning church, where it was there was no such thing as discipleship. It was very much the 10 o'clock service, the Sunday school, the very it was one big group, and we went in and Sunday night service. It was never a one-on-one way of life. It was like Gary was saying earlier today, it was with the masses. I didn't pour into anyone. No one poured into me. I did it because I had to do it. So that was foreign. It was such a foreign concept to me. So when we both worked with middle school kids a few years ago, and again in my mind, I'm with the masses. This is a big group of girls, but it wasn't until the girls started reaching out to me personally where I was like, okay, you're asking me one-on-one questions now. And one of them still does to this day. I'm not there anymore, but she will reach out to me. Hey, I have a question about this that I'm reading. What is it? So I had to get out of my comfort zone. Since no one poured into me, I was like, okay, how am I going to do this?
And the reason it's uncomfortable was the notion of letting people into your life
Of course. It was definitely one of those guard down. I'm not used to this. No one poured on me. I didn't like let anyone in because I wasn't told to do that.
And by the way, ministry, we're told, you should know this, not to do that.
Right.
They'll teach you this in school. You don't let people into your personal world because that gives them then ammunition to use against you if there should be a church conflict. I mean, they teach this in some Bible schools, that you got to keep people at an arm's distance. It's like, you know, when they say don't mix romance and work. It's kind of like that in church. Don't mix personal relationships up with church, which is just a crazy notion to me. But I think we communicate that inadvertently, that people are unsafe.
We do. And when we met, he didn't know the Lord, and he got saved. But my church was in Spanish, so there was no way he could be discipled by someone who spoke Spanish. It just wasn't going to be it. But when we went to Calvary Baptist in Bellflower, California, he was saved there, and he was given a person to sit with him, to disciple him. And that was the first time I was 24 that I realized, what is this concept of discipleship? What does this mean? And it wasn't until they had a one-on-one relationship with Brett that I began to see, okay, he's pouring into him, and he's going to pour into him as well. So they were pouring into each other, which I didn't have that. Right. It just didn't happen.
Yeah. I remember it's been a couple years ago now, maybe more, you and I were having lunch at the PMS Deli, and I was just asking how things were going. We're just catching up. We hadn't seen each other in a while. And she was like, hey, be praying for Dave. He really needs someone to disciple him. And I said, well, I'll disciple him. Right. And you were like, wait, you would? And I was like, of course. That's my jam. I would love that. Right. And like Dave called me like an hour later. She must have texted him right in front of her French fries. An hour later, Dave reached up.
Sandwich.
Can you introduce us to, Michael and Allie? Dave?
So this is Michael LePage. We've known each other since 2009, probably. Our sons had classes together, and we traveled in the same circles. He's known me for a while. He has seen me. He has seen authentic me, both the good and the bad. You know, he saw me when I was going through some rough times, and, you know, he was there for me as kind of a bit of a mentor. And, you know, now here we are, and, you know, I'm able to reciprocate that. And so I would say we were friends first.
Absolutely.
And, you know, the discipleship process has just taken us to a different place in our relationship.
Okay, good. So let me seize on that real quickly. Michael, first of all, thanks for being here. I appreciate you being a part of this. So you guys, this is a great question because I'm sure this is on the minds of folks here. So you're friends. You know that you have some commonality in Christ, maybe don't know how much, but you have that in common. Michael, how did this transition from just being a friendship to something more intentional where Dave's pouring into you spiritually?
It was pretty gradual. I'm out there floating, looking for a church, knowing Jesus, but not really going anywhere with it. And we're having dinner with Dave, or we're out bowling with the families, and he says, I've got to go do discipleship with someone, so we can't meet on that day or whatever. And I'm thinking, discipleship, that'd be something cool, something I'd be interested in. And I'm almost like, okay, ask the question. Yeah, I'd love to do this, right?
How
because I'm searching, right. I'm lost.
Right.
And so here's somebody doing discipleship, and I'm like, okay, this would be something good, because he is my friend.
I love that so much. Let me just seize on that. So you don't know who might be in your circle right now, who hears you talk about the Lord, they hear you talk about church, they're hungry spiritually, but they don't know how to broach that conversation. Tell me, how did this
come to be? I think we were just having dinner together, and we had gone shooting for the day.
Right.
So we have this mutual interest. And
guns and Jesus.
Guns for Jesus. It is what it is, right?
It is what it is.
But that's what one of the things...
Nick, start on a T-shirt. Okay, here we go.
That's what one of the things that makes the discipleship an authentic one is that you have mutual interest.
Right.
You know the person. You get to know the person a little bit deeper than just what you're teaching. You're opening up your home. We've been to Dave's house. They've been to our house. And our discipleship is flexible.
Yeah.
It's on a slide rule. It can be on a Tuesday or a Thursday. But we're not going to skip a week. We don't skip a week because we can't meet at Tuesday at 2 o'clock.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah, and that's another great point, and we'll cover this more in the weeks ahead. But when it comes to discipleship, there's no rule book. There's no rule book. There's no one-size-fits-all thing. It's really, it should flow out of who you are, what works for you. It really is just about committing to love somebody and to pour into them. All right, Allie, tell me about how you came into be in this relationship with Liz.
Hey, girl, hey.
You started it.
Okay. The first time I met Allie, it was at one of our women's during the summer last year when we got together.
It was like mud wrestling or axe throwing or something.
It wasn't that quite, no.
We were
soon. Pool party.
Oh, sorry, the pool party. Okay,
and it was at the Liggins when we were there. And she showed up with some food. I'm like, who is this girl? Like anytime you meet someone, you just look at her differently. It's just a... Who are you? I'm looking at you up and down. And then I realized she was friends with the Mitchells. And then it's always awkward to have a conversation with a stranger. You kind of have to get out of your shell. And that's number one. It's easy when they're friends. But when you don't know each other, it's kind of like, let's...
But then you put food in the mix, and it kind of fixes that.
It's hard to lose
that
with
food. That is true.
Right?
Hard to lose with food.
That fixes all of that.
That is true. And now we've been doing this maybe a year together?
It feels like a lot longer than
Thanks.
That.
Thanks. Okay.
Yes. No, that's a good thing. I enjoy that because it feels like we've known each other for a while.
Right.
I am a very extroverted person most of the time and probably more of like an ambivert, but more on the extroverted side, right? So I have no problem talking to people that I don't know, which is probably not always a good thing. But Liz and I think I also grew up in the church, right? So when my parents were married, we went to Rock Church, First Assembly of God. We were actually probably at First Assembly while you were there, but I was like a little kid. And then when my parents split, I went to the Episcopalian Church, right? So I stayed there for the longest part of my life until I got to a point in Texas where I was like, I'm feeling a little stagnant in my relationship with God. And even then, it was still surface level. So my daughter and I left that church, and we went to a different one, and that's where I really began my relationship with Jesus. Like, I knew all of it. You know how, like, you have a Let me give an example. You have a toolbox in your garage, and you have, like, the best toolbox ever. It's a Snap-on. It's got, like, you know, 50 drawers in it, which would be, like, a dream come true for me. But anyway, everything's shadowed out. You have all these tools. Everything's great, but you're only maybe using a little bit of what's in the toolbox because you don't really know what you're doing with some of these. Right. You might have a couple of saws in the system. You're like, I don't know what I'm doing, but this seemed like a great idea at the time, right? So when I finally gave my life to Christ, that's when all of that changed. But I had never been discipled before. Now, my daughter and I had some great experiences while I was in the military of going to some churches where they were smaller churches, and we had a chance to know the pastor and some of the other people at the church. Like, one church that we went to, our pastor and his wife kind of took us under their wing, like I was their daughter and my daughter was a grandkid to them, right? So it was great because we had that relationship with them. But in a larger setting, you can't really do that. It's a little bit harder. So when you guys were talking about the discipleship thing, I was like, hey, I should try this because this seems like a good idea, right? Sometimes when I say, hey, I should try this, this seems like a good idea. It's actually the opposite,
right?
But not
I hear that.
In this
I feel
case.
That.
So when Liz and I first started talking, like I was going through the discipleship books, let me just say something for a person like me. If you tell me, go discipleship somebody, and you don't give me any parameters, the first answer out of my mouth is going to be no. Because I have no idea what I'm doing. You're asking me to teach somebody something that I don't have any parameters. So the discipleship book actually helped me out because it kind of made it a little bit smaller because otherwise it's too big of a picture for me. So, but I have really enjoyed this because Liz and I have had a chance to get to know each other and talk about our experiences with the church in general, but also grow in relationship. And boy, you certainly pulled some stuff out of me that I didn't really want to talk about, but it worked.
Well, so a couple things about this that I love. So first of all, we do have discipleship books you can use. I know that Dave really leans into those very heavily. In fact, the other day he was like, I'm finishing the last lesson on book three. I need that book four. And then there are other people, like Jen's discipling a couple girls. I think they did lesson one, week one, and have not been back to the book since, which is fine. It's great. So the idea is that it's not about, and this is one of the challenges for us as a church, to provoke you, to resource you, but not to try to control that relationship. You work it out. You figure out what suits your style. The other thing I want to tell you, and I'm sure these will testify, and everyone who shares with you will say the same thing. Once you catch a vision for this, you're never quite the same. Every guy Dave meets, he sees as a potential guy that he could disciple. He's currently discipling 37 guys. But these people who do it, like you start to view these relationships differently with intention. And that's the biggest thing, because these guys were friends already. I think even apart from discipleship, you guys probably would have been friends. Yes. The difference is that in your discipleship time, by defining the relationship that way, it adds an intentionality to this.
Yes.
We're not just friends, but this is a relationship that's going to be defined by our intention to grow together spiritually. Yes. And that changes things. That changes it actually enhances it and it deepens. And long after the discipleship aspect of this ends, and when I say ends, it ends in a formal sense, but then like parenting, it goes on forever.
Yes.
Because you guys will stay connected, and someday Allie's gonna disciple a girl and you'll have great interest in that and you'll be a great resource for her, and Michael's gonna disciple a guy and you'll have great interest in that and be a great resource for that. And so it really does deepen and lengthen these relationships.
And there shouldn't be no discouragement when you don't meet for a couple of weeks.
Yeah.
Or I have a couple of young ladies who I love dearly who have been busy at work or have, you know, gone off to college.
Yeah.
But the intentionality, that's key. That has to be key.
And I give it about 50%. About half of the guys I start with continue. About half of them, you know, just disappear.
Sure.
They fade away. That's okay.
Right.
We trust God with their journey. And whenever they get ready to resume, I'll probably get a call. That happens quite frequently. Well, someone will say, hey, can we pick up where we left off or can we have a discussion? You become a lifelong resource for them. So there's no condemnation on them. But you also don't feel rejected.
Right.
When somebody stops returning your calls, or, you know, you show up and they don't show up, and You say, okay, so I kind of see what's happening here. They're losing their steam. That's okay. So that's all part of the process too. All right, so we're going to continue this discussion next week. The next 3 weeks, we're going to have different couples up here every week talking about this process. In the meantime, if you have questions, you should reach out. You can talk to me or Jen, or now you know Liz and Dave and Allie and Michael, and you can talk to them and just say, hey, tell me a bit more about your experience. Tell me how this works. And these guys are really open books, because part of what discipleship does, it teaches you how to relate to people in ways that are healthy and non-threatening. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this great group. Thanks for this first 9 o'clock service. We are grateful to be on this journey together. Pray that you would bless this group as they leave, and the group that's coming in. Thanks again, Lord, for the gift of your church and for the charge of discipleship. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Have a good day, everybody.